If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, I'm going to be reading from the end of chapter 12, verse 31, through chapter 13. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." The title of my sermon this morning is "The Essence of Spiritual Life." And fundamentally, I'm just going to be covering one verse, which is the end of chapter 12, verse 31. And Lord willing, we'll be dealing with chapter 13, section by section, in the following weeks. We saw last time that the greatest gifts were those that best serve the needs of others. Those are the greatest gifts and the gifts we should desire. And this means these are the ones that most effectively advance the kingdom of God in any given area. That is the greatest gift. It is by having our focus upon serving others for the glory of God that we are most effective as God's children. When that is our focus and that is the direction of our heart, that's how our effectiveness is enhanced. Other person-centeredness for the glory of God. It's a clumsy phrase that a professor of mine used to use. Other person-centeredness, I think he created it, but I like it. And although it's clumsy, I think it sums up the essence of what the focus of love is and what the focus of the gospel is. If we earnestly desire this, then our ability to pursue the greatest gift will become central to us. What is the greatest gift? Well, my heart is pursuing the glory of God. My heart is pursuing what is best for other people, and therefore we understand in a clearer way what the greatest gift actually is. What is the greatest gift? It is that gift which will be most effective for the advancing of the kingdom in a particular context. So, for example, it's very possible to find yourself in a situation where the greatest and most necessary gift for you to pursue would not be the ability to preach like John Calvin, but rather the ability to minister to an orphan and meet the needs of that orphan. That is the greatest gift in that context. So we need to understand what would be the greatest gift. Well, how do you know what is the greatest gift or what is most necessary or what will be the most effective in any given situation? I believe Paul helps us understand that, and he's trying to explain that to us, I believe, in verse 31 and then goes on into chapter 13, with all what he says there. But that's what he is trying to help us understand. How do we determine what is the greatest and most effective gift in any situation? Paul says the only way to be truly effective in the kingdom, that is, determine what is the most needful thing for you to be doing in any given situation, and then to do it in an effective way, is to be motivated by a heart of love. That is critical. Paul calls it the excellent way or the royal path to carrying out God's will. This is the royal way. This is the way par excellence, as that could also be translated. I will show you the way par excellence, the greatest, the most exalted way for kingdom advancement. Paul goes so far as to say that there is no value in anything that is done if it has not come via the way or via the road of excellence, which is love. The sole source for anything in the kingdom must be love. What is the motivation for this action? My translation of verse 31 is this: but earnestly desire or pursue the greatest gifts, yes, in accordance with the way par excellence I am showing you. Pursue the greatest gift in the way par excellence that I am showing you. I don't believe we have a conflict here between gifts and love. And Paul is not trying to present a conflict as, well, you can choose one or the other, and I suggest you choose the other. He is showing what is the essence, what is the motivating factor for every single thing that is related to kingdom work and kingdom service. The way par excellence. This is how you ought to pursue the greatest gifts. According to this way or this truth, the way of love. The essence of life, and I'm talking here about eternal life, the essence of life is love. This is what distinguishes and sets apart people and actions. It is love that does that. It sets apart and makes a distinction. While love is manifested by actions, we must not think that love is merely actions. It is not possible to manifest true love because you learnt that doing certain things is a sign of love. We cannot learn a ritual. We cannot learn a certain thing, read a book and say, okay, this is how you act lovingly in a certain situation, and then think that I can merely do that action. Love is not a matter of mere imitation of some activities. For the kind of love that Paul is talking about here is God's gift. It flows from His throne. It comes together with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That is what it comes from. That is the source. That is the only source of love, is the power and regeneration of the Spirit. When God in His sovereign election makes people alive from the dead, He gives them His Spirit. And this is the source of love that Paul is talking about. It is a God-birthed and God-breathed and God-empowered love. When believers are born again, their minds need to be renewed so that they understand the nature of true love and how it ought to look. Nevertheless, no matter how mature a believer becomes, true love always flows from the spiritual work of regeneration. Love is a spiritual matter and has everything to do with God's Spirit. The place that love is given in the Scriptures, and especially in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, shows us that it is inseparable from regeneration and salvation. I do not mean that our justification depends upon how we love. That is not so. But it is a manifestation of that justification. It is the same work that brings about regeneration, is the same work that brings about the love and the power and the ability to love. It always is tied together. It is that one work of God as He works in our hearts, that power of making us alive, giving us new hearts. The outworking of love is found in the package that constitutes our salvation. That means it constitutes our regeneration, our justification, our being adopted into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, and being sanctified and glorified and all those things, as we read in Romans as he lays out what is the process and understanding of complete salvation. But love is incorporated in that and comes and finds its birth and beginning in that place. God gives to His children this. And it is the manifestation of love that identifies and distinguishes His children from those who are not His children. There are many things that you can do that will impress men and give the appearance that someone is a child of God, when in reality they were not. Love, however, is the sure mark or sign that you belong to Christ. If you have not love, you have nothing. The great works in God's name can be done without love. You believe that? Many mighty works have been done and will continue to be done in the name of God, but they have not been motivated by love. Their hearts have not been made alive. And they're not. That is not what the motive is flowing from, a heart that is made alive by the power of God. That's why Christ says, many will say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. So they had an appearance. It's Matthew 7. Matthew 7:22 and 23. All these things are worthless without love, even though they are seemingly spiritual things. On the other hand, love does not need to have such things accompanying it in order for it to be of value. It doesn't need the glitz, it doesn't need the glamour, it doesn't need the excitement or the impressiveness or to impress the onlooker. It doesn't need that. Love is something that is motivated by the will of God, the purpose of God, the glory of God, and the benefit of the other person. It is not something that needs to be recognized in and of itself. It's not something that has to be set apart in this glorious, impressive way. It is a way of living and a way of life. And that is what I believe Paul is trying to get us to understand. Love stands on its own because it is at the very heart and essence of true faith. Where there is no love, there is no true faith. Christianity is not about rituals, but about hearts that have been made alive from the dead by the powerful working of God's Spirit. It is about hearts that have been turned from being haters of God to lovers of God. It is about hearts of stone that have been transformed into hearts of flesh. And all this because God has given us the Spirit in our hearts, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 says. While love is manifested in the physical realm by actions, we must not make the mistake of thinking that mere actions are enough. Christianity is about godly actions, but godly actions that are motivated by hearts that are full of love for God and for others. I love. Hearts that have been made new by the Spirit of God's love. Our actions, no matter what they might be, only have value when their source is God-breathed love. A love that is the fruit of regeneration and faith. That is what motivates, that is the source of this love which produces these actions. The reason God gives us faith to believe in Him, as Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 say, is because of His love. The heartbeat of the kingdom is love, for God so loved the world that He gave. God's self-sacrificial action of sending His Son to deal with our serious problem was not just an action. It was an action that flowed from a heart of great love. Any action done without love, no matter how grand it might be, in man's eyes, is a dead action. It has no life. We will deal with this in more detail as we progress in our study of 1 Corinthians, but it is dead. And thus Paul is saying, this is what you do as you pursue the best gift, as you seek what is the best thing that I can do for the glory of God in helping and building the kingdom. He says, then follow the way by excellence. This is from the motivation of love, from the heart of love. We have to understand that. God does not allow us to make a distinction between doing something for Him in the narrow sense and doing something for another person. See, He doesn't want us to claim that what we do for Him flows from a heart of love if true love doesn't also motivate what we do for others. That's what He is saying. This is because true love, no matter what it is directed toward, whether God or people, has its source in God. It is God-breathed. And so from God's perspective, we cannot love Him without also loving people. When God sovereignly enters into our hearts and takes possession of us, His love dwells in us because we become partakers of His divine nature. It's possible the Corinthians believed they could love God in great dedication and yet have this alienated relationship to people. And Paul is clearly making that, and he will compound it more and more as we go through 1 Corinthians 13. But he is saying there's nothing. This love is one. It's one piece. It is not compartmentalized. It cannot be divided up and say, well, I can love God, and yet I can be alienated and separate from the brethren. I can be cut off from them. We cannot do that. Paul will not allow it because God will not allow it. When God takes possession of us, His love dwells in us because we become partakers of His divine nature. We often forget that the Spirit of the living God actually has taken up residence in our hearts. And as Paul says, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's Romans 8 and verse 11. Thus, when we are possessed and indwelt by the Spirit of God, our hearts are filled with God's love. Now, God's love is not divided, and nor are our hearts divided. We can't have a salvation and lordship dichotomy in our hearts. Well, I'm saved, but I don't know what lordship means in my relationship to people. We cannot have one compartment whereby we have true love for God and another compartment in our hearts assigned to loving others. So I can love God with this fervent zeal and complete dedication, and yet I can be cold in another compartment to people. This means we don't claim, we can't claim to love the Lord and at the same time have no love for brethren. While it is true that we will constantly learn how to love God and people more deeply and sincerely, nevertheless, true love for God is inseparable from loving people. The work of regeneration is one work, and once it happens, the whole heart is filled with love, God's love. And this love embraces both Him and people. It is because of this that John argues in his epistle, if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. If we love one another, His love has been perfected in us. God's love is perfected in us, not by us merely focusing upon Him, but by expressing our love, or by expressing our love to Him, but by us loving people. You see, that's the challenge. Wouldn't Christianity be so simple if it wasn't for the people? But to have love for Him is to have love for people. Thus John adds, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. Can you be saved and not love the brethren? It's impossible. Because if you do not love the brethren, it shows you have no love for God. And if there is no love for God, there is no saving faith in your heart. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8 says. Thus, saving faith is seen by how we love both people and God. And I put it in that order just to show the emphasis that I believe Paul is bringing out here, showing that indeed that is the biblical emphasis of loving people. Included in this love for God. You cannot say that you love God and thus He is your Savior, but that He hasn't given you love for people. This is impossible because only the Lord is Savior. I love my neighbor because I love God, and I hate my neighbor because I hate God. The horizontal and the vertical are forever connected. While we will always be maturing in our love for both people and God, nevertheless, both of these aspects need to be evident in our lives. And we need to be self-consciously pursuing both of those. It means to truly love in both areas. God is love, and love is not divided, it is one. To have God's love is to love both God and people. And we must not compartmentalize love. That's a bad word, I shouldn't have used it. I just can't get my tongue around it. Excuse me. Love is action from a pure heart. A pure heart of love for God. And sure, my voice is going. Someone has gone to get me some water. Let me take that. Thank you. All right. Sure. Actions defined by the word of God. God has given us His law word so that we might know how to love Him and others. What is the first great commandment? Jesus was asked this question by one of the religious leaders of His day who said, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That's Mark chapter 12. Now in Matthew's gospel, in the account of that, Jesus ends off by saying, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They rest on this, these two commandments of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It is God's law that shows us how to love. And that is why Paul said, he who loves another has fulfilled the law, for love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 10. Love does not replace the law. Rather, it does what the law says. From a heart that desires the glory of God, from a heart that desires the benefit of the other person, how can I best benefit this other person with my actions and my life? It is by loving them according to the word of God, according to what God has said in every step of the way. We love them in that way. We don't do actions towards them. We love them as we do those actions. Paul told Timothy that love is defined by God's commandments. He said, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Love from a pure heart. That's the purpose of what has been written. This is the reason we have these words recorded for us. When our hearts have been made pure by the grace and the power of God, and our consciences have peace with Him, that's what he's saying to Timothy, because of our faith in Christ, and that faith is sincere, then that person is ready to love. And Paul says, we are to look to the commandments to show us how to love. The word of God tells us how to do this. That's why Jesus said, if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments, in John chapter 14 and verse 15. And in the light of the fact that Jesus said, His disciples are recognized by their love one for another. That is, by their love one for another as Christ loved, as they love one another as Christ loves them, John 13. It becomes vital that we know how to love. Vital. It's impossible to cover in a sermon everything we are commanded to do. That is, explain what is meant to love in every circumstance. Even Paul, in the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians, doesn't seek to do that. 1 Corinthians 13 is not an exhaustive application of what it means to love. Despite the depths of the profound statements in this chapter, Paul merely makes an illustrative list to help the Corinthians and us understand God's love. It helps us grasp what love is, what it is like, and what it means by focusing upon its central idea, which is sacrificing ourselves. Sacrificing ourselves, even ultimately, for the benefit of others. That's what love is. It's trying to help. Well, how do I do that? And Paul will explain how we do that, as our thinking is changed according to the word. And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul explains some key principles that need to be embraced if we are going to truly pursue God's glory and the well-being of others. If we are going to love them, we've got to know what that looks like in practical terms, in earthy terms. What does it mean here and now? We live in a very complex and in very busy times. I imagine that our lives today have the potential of having more packed into them than any other previous generation was able to do. Now, probably every generation feels the same. But anyway, that seems true to me, that we can pack our lives full of so much. There always seems to be a million things that are constantly demanding our attention, despite the fact that it's only possible to accomplish a few of them. We not only have a million things screaming for our attention, we also have 101 different philosophies, each telling us how to distinguish and choose the important things of life. So we've got all these philosophies that can explain how to choose and what to do. This can be both confusing and overwhelming. However, when we understand and embrace God's definition of love, we are enabled to focus on what is truly important. It helps us cut through all the distractions and the misleading rabbit trails and focus upon that which has eternal significance and relevance. How do I cut off all this other stuff that is leading astray and distracting me, and how do I focus upon what is fundamental? And it is only by love, and love as defined by God's word. What must I do? What will glorify the Lord? What must I do? There's much to confuse and distract you as a child in this world. But love shows the way out of this maze. On the human level, what is the most fundamental manifestation of your love for God when you are a child? Think about that. What is the most fundamental manifestation? How do you manifest your love for God? It's only by the word that gives us clarity. Everything else takes second place to this. True love for God and people is manifested by honoring your father and your mother. Very basic, down to earth, no frills and bells and whistles, very basic. True love includes respect, but respect can be something that is mere external, whereas honor talks about the heart, it grips the heart. From my heart I am going to honor. That's the most fundamental thing a child can do. That is true love. How do you love your parents? By honoring them. That is what God says in the fifth commandment. When children truly honor their parents, this is eternal life. I'm not suggesting that honoring your parents earns you eternal life, but rather that honoring them is life because it shows that the life-giving Spirit of God is dwelling within you. When you honor your parents with your whole being, it is proof and manifestation that that Spirit who has come from the throne of God and makes you alive from the dead is truly dwelling in your heart. The Spirit dwells. Where the Spirit dwells, there is eternal life. So what does eternal life look like? How can you know something about it? When you see a child or you see children truly honoring their parents, you are looking at eternal life. You are seeing before your very eyes the manifestation of the glory and the power of God in regeneration. You are looking at love being exemplified and demonstrated, love for God and love for people. When you honor your parents in that simple act. When honor of parents comes from the depths of a child's heart, and when this honor and obedience is instant and sincere, that is true love, love for God and love for people. It is from that foundation that all other things come into line. All other things come into perspective from that foundation. For children. When that principle is not in place, then nothing else can come into line. If you do not honor your parents, you do not love them. If you do not honor your parents, you do not love God. God tells us what love looks like. It is honoring your parents. You see, honoring your parents is the starting place for getting all other relationships and actions into line. Which means when you fail there, you fail everywhere. You see, love, honoring your parents for a child is the cornerstone. And a cornerstone was vital to the building of any structure. And when they would build a great structure, whether you're talking about a massive temple or some majestic building, they would lay this cornerstone. And the cornerstone not only had to be laid level and flat, it in itself had to be perfectly squared off and lined up. Every angle had to be perfect and right, and it would be laid down in the exact same place because every other wall and structure would take its leading and building off that cornerstone. And so if that cornerstone was out of line, by the time you got to the end of the building, the roof was going to be, you're going to have walls that were at a funny angle. So everything at that cornerstone was vital. And once that was in place, then you had a sure place on which everything else was built and could fit. And no matter what pretty decorations you're trying, if you ever speak to a builder, I was speaking to one the other day who does stuff, and he was training his children to build with him. And he said, you know, when we're building, there are times where he'll see something, it's not straight, and he'll think, maybe we can get by. And he'll carry on and on and on. Eventually they come right to the final touchings and they realize, we can't cover this up. And they have to break the whole thing down again and go back to where that fault first was, because you can't cover it up. No matter what pretty decorations you have, no matter what pretty finishings you have, you cannot cover it up. And this, in a child's life, is the fundamental starting place. So children, ask yourselves, what is the most effective thing that you can do in advancing the kingdom of God and bringing glory to Him and manifesting His rule and His authority on this earth? What is the most effective thing you can do? Go to China and evangelize. Make a home movie and make millions of dollars and use that money to invest in some missions project. The most effective thing that you can do is to honor your father and mother. That's power. You've got to see that as, this is power. This is glorious. This is kingdom work. This is advancing the glory of God. This is doing. This is shaking and moving. See, our minds need to be renewed according to what that looks like. The most effective thing children can do for advancing the kingdom is to honor their parents. This greatly simplifies things, doesn't it? You have to worry about all these other many, many things shouting and screaming for your attention and calling for this and this kind of action. You just say, I'm focusing on what is important and fundamental and trusting that if I get this cornerstone in place, everything else is going to come into line as well. You need to honor them with your whole heart, whether you're in the presence of them or not. That's the real test, when you're not in their presence. You know what they want, you know what they say, you know what they teach, you know all these things, and therefore do I do them when the eye is not on me? If you do not, then there's no honor. If there's no honor, there's no love. If there's no love for parents, there is no love for God. Sorry, that's what the Bible says. I didn't make it up. It's harsh, but it's gloriously true and liberating. It's the very center of the kingdom. You can't live like this unless the Spirit of God dwells in you. And this won't happen unless you repent of your sin and ask the Lord to have mercy upon you for your sins. The essence of eternal life is to love God and people. And for children, true love is manifested by them honoring their parents. This is your cornerstone. What about for parents? What is the basis for them being most effective in the kingdom? It is through truly loving that they will be able to cut through all the distractions and the competing voices and focus upon that which will make them most effective in the Lord's service. And we truly love according to the Word. What does this look like in the day to day for a wife, for example? Is there something that truly is central in the life of a wife? Something that is central as honoring your parents is for children? What is fundamentally central? What is the cornerstone? What does love look like in the earthiness of life? There are many things that scream their own importance. There are many things that want our attention. There are many things that can be presented to us and can be presented to wives as to what is the most important thing. What is the cornerstone for life? I believe Peter tells us very simply that a wife loves the Lord and her family by submitting to her husband. Very simple and straightforward. As 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be of the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." This is the foundation for effectiveness in the kingdom. True love is submission. It's a very interesting passage. As we see there, telling Christians that real submission in a marriage relationship is a powerful tool used by the Lord to bring even unsaved husbands to Him. It tells us what real beauty looks like. It doesn't have to do with fancy and expensive hair or jewelry or clothing. Rather, real beauty is the hidden person of the heart. That's where incorruptible beauty dwells, a quiet and gentle spirit which is precious in God's eyes. Women adorn themselves when they manifest submission to their husbands. This is powerful kingdom work. Our minds need to be removed. This is powerful kingdom work. It is shaking and it is moving in the kingdom according to God's principles. It tells us what it looks like. A quiet and gentle spirit is precious in God's eyes. It is not easy, however, to know what this looks like in a Christian family. I believe Peter uses Sarah as an example for this reason. To help us understand, well, what do you mean in a Christian context? I can understand in an unbelieving context, but what about in a Christian context? I don't believe it changes the game plan. I believe he uses Sarah for that. Sarah, we are told, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. If you do this, Peter says, you are Sarah's daughters. And if you are not afraid with any terror, you are Sarah's daughter. Why Sarah? Why Sarah? I'll tell you why I think Sarah was chosen by the Holy Spirit. Because Abraham placed Sarah on two different occasions in situations that must have been potentially very frightening. Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 20, when you had that whole situation where his life was threatened, or he thought his life was threatened, and he said, okay, you act not as my wife, but act as my sister. And we don't have time to go into the whole story, unfortunately. But I believe this text implies that Sarah went along with Abraham's plan due to her submission to him. There's no clear indication that Abraham's plan was immoral. Like I said, I don't want to go into and try and weigh it out. People will argue one way or the other. It was immoral, or maybe it wasn't. The text doesn't say it was. Was Abraham merely manifesting great faith in the Lord, as he did when he took his son and was about to put a knife through his son's heart, trusting that God in him? We know that Abraham had great faith. We know that he was a man who had a great and intimate relationship with the Lord. We know with Sodom and Gomorrah is a very great revelation of God communicating with him in great detail, and him walking on this path of faith and intimacy with the Lord. We know those kinds of things. But that's not the focus of what I'm doing. I'm focusing on Sarah here. We're not focusing upon what Abraham was doing. But they entered into a society where a husband could be murdered if he had a beautiful wife. Both occasions. We do know, though, Abraham was a man of real faith. Now, Abraham didn't tell Sarah to do something immoral. He didn't say, you've got to go and do this immoral thing. He said, let's just act as if we... So he wasn't forcing her to do something that is clearly immoral. I do not believe that. It could have led to immorality, the actions, but he was not forcing her to do something immoral. I believe Abraham thought he needed to buy some time, and thus he told Sarah what they would do. Sarah demonstrated her love for the Lord and Abraham by submitting to and respecting Abraham in her heart, to the extent that she called him Lord in such a context. She was not overcome with fear, nor was she filled with arguments or better ideas. Rather, she chose to adorn herself before the Lord with a quiet and gentle spirit. God delivered Sarah and Abraham out of harm's way and greatly prospered them through those situations. You see, I think this puts a bit of flesh, it puts a bit of skin on what Paul is saying about the quiet and gentle spirit. In what kind of context, in what kind of situation is this quiet and gentle spirit to be manifested? And I believe, wives, you need to learn from Sarah and know that ideas and suggestions that do not flow from true love are nothing but a clanging cymbal. A true love. And what is true love? That's got to be defined by God's word. What does Peter say true love is? Quiet and gentle spirit. So it flows out of that. The relationship and the instruction and the mutual input and relating flows out of true love. Being Sarah's daughter means being adorned with a quiet and gentle spirit. You have to believe that this is how you are most effective for the kingdom. It is the essence of eternal life. It is in this way that the power of God is unleashed in a marriage, bringing all things into line with God's will. This is the power, in a very simple way, with respect to the role of the wife in the marriage. Husbands and fathers, how do we love the Lord? By honoring our wife, which means treating her as an heir to God's throne with you. She is as valuable, important, and significant. It means caring and providing for her needs. It means protecting her and honoring her by the way you talk to her and about her, and by seeking her well-being above your own. We are to lay down our lives unto death in order to preserve, protect, and look after our wives. Anything short of that means there is no love. That's love. Unto death. That is the degree that we lay down our lives in service of our wife and our children. This can be greatly unpacked. I'm running out of time, and I want to briefly touch on two other things whereby fathers manifest their love. We are to love our children by not provoking them to wrath, but by bringing up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Fundamental to our effectiveness in the kingdom and central to our love for God and our children is that we instruct them in the ways of the Lord. We give them instruction, telling them of His greatness, of the great things He has done, of the great things He continues to do, and of the great things He has told us He will yet do. We give their hearts filled up with a passion toward that, an understanding of that. This is a glorious God whom we serve, who has always been faithful throughout the history of the world, and we pass that on from one generation to the next. This is the same God we serve. That is a vital part of our calling. That is a vital manifestation of true love. We need to be self-consciously giving of ourselves toward this end with hearts that are filled with true love. If we love the Lord, then the goal of all that we do as husbands, as fathers, must have kingdom advancement as its focus. Every single thing I decide to do, every single thing my hand puts forth to do, to exercise, every ounce of energy I exert must have the kingdom as the focus. How do I advance the kingdom? That is the purpose. It rests primarily upon the husband and father's shoulders to focus the attention of their family upon the vision for generational kingdom effectiveness. How? How can I get my family to get this vision? How can they embrace it, and how can they become effective for generational change and impact? How best can this be accomplished? There's no simple answer to that. But it needs to drive husbands and fathers to their knees in utter dependence upon the Lord. Lord, how does this look for us as a family? If we love our families and if we love the Lord, then our hearts must be turned toward home. And then through and with our home, toward effectiveness and glory, advancing the kingdom work together as a unit. All that we plan and all that we set our hands to do must have the extension of the kingdom and God's glory as the focus. That must be the motivating desire. That's what motivates us. This is love. Because that is the essence of eternal life. We dare not live for ourselves. We dare not act like pagans and lord it over our families. Let's love our families in accordance with God's law word. In conclusion, the way par excellence, which is love, is the very heartbeat of God's kingdom. Love is the source of everything that has value and is praiseworthy in the kingdom. We can't imitate this. We need hearts that truly do love and bow to God's word. Only the Spirit can give us life and breathe this into our hearts. When we have been made alive from the dead by the power of God, we love Him. And we love Him by loving His every word. Now Paul is going to go on in 1 Corinthians 13. And he's going to explain in very practical ways with respect to what it looks like and how the fleshly nature is brought into subjection to true love. He will talk about the things that ought to motivate us and how this, what it really means to truly love others. What we have done today for the most part is give an introduction to what Paul is going to say. In an essence, what we have done is touch upon some important aspects of love that Paul doesn't explain in chapter 13, like how do you define love? He tells us certain things of what we ought to be doing in order to manifest love, but he doesn't define it. And thus, I've sought this morning to define that in a certain degree for us. We have said that it can only be defined by the law of God. We have also said that true love is one and is not to be segregated into compartments. This means that when the Spirit quickens our hearts to love God, He at the same time gives us love for people. And thus, the way we accomplish the greatest works for God is if love is the motivation for all that we do. The way we know what is the greatest gift, that is what will be most effective for the kingdom, is determined by hearts that truly love and manifest this by selfless sacrificial service, and that is defined by God's word. Paul's goal is to show us in a very practical and clear way what this looks like on the dusty paths of life where we are called to walk. So do be in prayer for me that I would seek to do justice with the profound words that Paul is going to teach us in 1 Corinthians 13, and that we'd all be challenged by that, by the Spirit, so that we might indeed know what it means to love, that our hearts might be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, and so that we might be effective for His kingdom. That's the only goal. Effectiveness for the kingdom through self-sacrifice and bringing glory to God. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are greatly humbled by Your word. When we look at it in any depth, we are struck by how far we fall short from that standard. But Lord, at the same time, we are not left in despondency, because we know of the great provision You have given to us through Your grace and mercy and through the Spirit who dwells within us, and that You have promised that You who have started this great work in us will bring it to completion. And thus we rejoice, Lord, knowing that You have supplied all that we need in order to walk in love. in order to glorify you in the way we should. So Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that would be tender, that we would listen to your word, that we would receive your word, and that we would be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, we pray these things so that you might be glorified, so that we might effectively love one another, that we might effectively lay down our lives in the service of others, and that your kingdom through all this might be advanced. And thus we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.